God, thank you that we can gather here this morning as your body and worship you. Lord, we have come this morning for hopefully one reason, and that is to meet with you. And we pray that you would speak to us in this time, that the words that are spoken would be from you. God, touch our hearts this morning, and we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we'll be in Colossians chapter 1 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 1. I heard about a pastor who was greeted by a woman right after a service, and she walked up to the pastor and said, "That was a great sermon," and the pastor said, "Oh, I can't take credit for it, it was the Holy Spirit," and she looks at him and goes, "Well, it wasn't that good." But hopefully in this time it is the Holy Spirit that is speaking to us. Well, ever since Hal Perkins was here a little over a month ago now, we've been asking ourselves several questions. And one of those questions is Jesus asking us, "Who do you say that I am?" Asking this question, who do we say Jesus is? And I believe this is an important question because who we believe Jesus to be is going to shape our lives. Whether you believe him to be God or whether you believe him to be a liar, who you believe Jesus to be will shape your life. And Colossians is one of my favorite books in the Bible because it is all about who Jesus is. And the reason that Colossians is all about who Jesus is because the church at Colossae was struggling answering this question, who do you say Jesus is? And so, as Pastor Darren pointed out last week, Paul had never visited the church at Colossae. It was a church that he had never visited, but he wrote them a letter. And one of the reasons he wrote a letter is because there was some heresies or false teaching going on in that church about who Jesus was. And one of those was that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, he was a created being, and that he was a prophet, he was from God, but he wasn't God. And so Paul writes this letter to Colossians to nip this question, who is Jesus? And so this morning we'll be reading Colossians 1, 15 through 28. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and when I saw that this was the passage for this week, it was almost a little discouraging because I'm like, man, I only have 1 week with this. I could probably preach for 2 to 3 months on this few verses alone. Thankfully, you don't have to put up with that. But there's a lot here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once a strange and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is, the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So as you see in this passage, there is a lot there. And so this morning, we are just going to try to hit the points very quickly this morning. And what I love about this passage is it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. And so we're going to look at who Christ is, what he did, what is he doing, and what that means for us. So the first thing I want to look at is the identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, firstborn doesn't mean that he is the first biological born, but firstborn in the Bible is a sign of authority. The firstborn had authority. And so when it says that he is the firstborn of all creation, it means that he has authority over creation. And then in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, when we address this question of who Jesus is, pretty much everyone has an opinion on who he is. Some people think that he was a good moral teacher. Some people think he was a lunatic, and some people think he was a liar, and some people believe he's God. And you know what? He has to be one of those. Because who did Jesus claim to be? He claimed to be God. Now, if you make the claim that you are God, you're either a liar, a lunatic, or you're God. You have to be one of the three. And this is what Colossians says. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. And this is great news for us, because we know Jesus to be God, and he is the image of the invisible God. And what I like about this, if you want to know what God is like if you want to know how God behaves, how he feels, how he responds, what his tones are, we don't have to speculate about that. We don't have to play child's games and try to figure out who God is. If you want to know the nature of God, you look at Christ. You look at how he operates, how he speaks. You learn the nature and character of God by watching Jesus. And so an example of this is we know that God is merciful because Jesus was merciful. Example would be when the woman was caught in adultery. She was brought before Jesus, and Jesus went through the process with them. You know, he who was without sin cast the first stone, and they left. And then Jesus looks at this woman and says, where are your accusers? They've left. Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And I love that he added that last part. He showed mercy, but he also called her to a higher standard. Go sin no more. And so we know that God is merciful by watching Jesus, because she was guilty. There's no question of that. She was caught red-handed. She was guilty. But Jesus showed her mercy and yet loved her enough to say, go sin no more. And here's how the Bible works. We have the written word, the Bible, which reveals the incarnate word, Jesus. And then the incarnate word, Jesus, reveals to us God the Father. And so we know who Jesus is. We know who God is by watching Jesus. You know, we say things all the time like the Bible is a roadmap for life. And, you know, the Bible does show us a lot on how we live our lives. But the primary purpose of the Bible is not to be a roadmap for life. It's to reveal a person. It's to reveal Jesus to us. And then we respond to him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. What this passage is saying is that Jesus was God in the flesh. He wasn't just indwelled by God. He wasn't just a copy of God. He was the visible manifestation of God in human form. He is God. And Jesus claimed this. You know, many non-believers say things like, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, did he? John chapter 8, verse 58. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that phrase, I am, is significant. When Moses was called out of the burning bush and sent to the people of Egypt to lead Israel out, he asked, who should I say sent them? And God through the bush said, tell them I am that I am sent you. And ever since then, the phrase I am was associated with the God of the Bible. And so when Jesus looks at these people and says, before Abraham was, I am, that is a clear claim of divinity, a claim to be God. And they wouldn't have missed this. That's why when he does it in front of the synagogues, they kind of wig out a little bit because they know what he's claiming. He's saying, I am. And you know what? He is. Well, what is he? He is everything. He is. I am. So when we're talking about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus and answering the question, who do you say I am? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is God. And this is where we have to start. If everything else in our walk with God and even the rest of this morning is going to make sense, we have to start at the starting point of Jesus is God in the flesh. That is his identity. He's not just some guy who made an impact a couple thousand years ago. He is God, and he's still alive and working today. Well, the second thing I want us to look at this morning is the supremacy of Jesus. The supremacy, and there's a bunch of things I want to hit on this section. A, he is the creator of all things. He's the creator of all things. Verse 16, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him. The him being Jesus. And when I read this and reread it, I love the discovery that it reveals. Jesus is the creative force of the Trinity. Jesus is the creative agent in the Godhead. It says all things were created through him. Jesus is the one who created the universe. And that makes perfect sense. Let's look at John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So, how is the world made? By the Word of God. Now, jump down to verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, the Word was there in the beginning, and the Word was God. And by the Word, all things were created. But then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And all this clearly referring to Jesus, who we just talked about, is God in human form. And so when you put all this together, it's a clear picture that Christ is God, that Christ is eternal, and that Christ is the creative agent within the Trinity. And I think it's important to keep this in mind because this shows the power of Jesus. It shows the majesty of Jesus. It shows that he is eternal, that he is all-powerful. And I think we need to keep this in mind at all times because, you know, I believe Jesus wants an intimate and friendship relationship with us. But at the same time, when we pray to him, when we interact with him, when we speak about him, we should never forget exactly who it is that we are speaking to or who we are talking about. That he is all-powerful, that he is powerful enough to create all things that we saw here. And that should create awe and wonder in us and should cause us to approach him with intimacy but with respect, because he is God, he is the King, he is the creator of all things. Secondly, he is the reason for all things. He's the reason for all things. 16 through 17, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things. One of the greatest questions that we ask is, why are we here? Why is anything here? And the answer to that question is everything is here for Christ. It doesn't say he created all things, or he just created all things, but all things were created for him. This absolutely combats the false teaching going on in church at Colossae that Jesus was a created being. Because a created being cannot have created the universe, and he certainly wouldn't be Lord over it. That's why it says he is before all things. He is in command of all things. He is the Lord of all things. And Paul doesn't just present him as a creator or a Lord, but he is actually the goal of creation. See, I think this messes with our minds a little bit because to think that all things were created for Jesus, because that means that we're not the center of God's universe. And I think we like to think that we are because of how much God loves us, and he does love us. But even in his love for us, we are not the center of his world. He's the center of his own world. Now you might say, well, doesn't that sound arrogant? Well, it would if he wasn't God. But I'd ask the question, who else would you have be at the center of his universe? Because the moment he puts anything else there, he's worshiping something that is less than himself. And he would cease to be the God that we know. Look at Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Church, we are here and the universe is here for one purpose, and that is to display and honor and glory in the name and renown of Jesus Christ. The ultimate purpose of everything points towards Christ. He is the reason for all things, and he is the goal of all things. And I believe in the end, everything that was created will find a higher purpose in Christ. Thirdly, he is the sustainer of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. Verse 17, he himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know, as I look around the world right now, it's nuts. The violence that's going on, and especially our politics, I look at that and I'm like, it's all coming to an end. But what keeps us going, the world going, and can clear our minds is the fact that nothing happens outside of his knowledge or permission, and that he is still on the throne. The only reason our world keeps going is because God is sustaining us and keeping us going. He's holding us together. He's holding our planet together. Consider this. Did you know there are more than 400 specific criteria that have to be met for life to exist on Earth? 400 things have to be exact in order for life to exist on Earth. Two of those would be such as the force of gravity and the rate of expansion of the universe. If just one, the probability of one of these factors being in place perfectly on Earth is the same probability of throwing a dart from space to Earth and hitting a bullseye that is 1/1,000,000,000 of an inch in diameter. You add two of these factors together, and the probability becomes 1 in 100,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, years. There are over 700 quadrillion planets that we predict in our known universe, but there is none like Earth. And you look at the probability of all that happening by chance, coming together to perfectly allow us to live here, I don't think so. It is God who is sustaining all these things all the time so that we can live. And not only does he sustain the world that we live in, but he sustains us as well, and he keeps us going. He holds our bodies together. And for those who follow him, he offers strength beyond ourselves, especially in the toughest times. Isaiah 40, 30 through 31 says, "Even youths grow tired and weary, not as quickly as I'd like them to most of the time, And even young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. It is Christ who holds everything together and who holds us together, and he will see us through to the end, no matter what we're walking through. He is the sustainer of all things, and he is the sustainer of us. Fourthly, he is the reconciler of all things. Verse 20, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his fleshly body. So it says that we are estranged and hostile towards God. Well, how does that happen? The Bible is going to teach us that, just as we talked about a few minutes ago, that everything is created to point to Christ. All the pleasures that we are able to experience in life were not created just so we can experience the pleasure, but so that they would point towards Christ. We were not created so that our enjoyment of creation would simply end there, but rather, everything exists to point beyond itself to its creator. But you and I tend to prefer creation to the creator. We tend to prefer creation to the creator. You can find that in, Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1. And so we get stuck in this cycle most of our lives, and I know I've talked about this before, where we go after things that do not satisfy us, have never satisfied us, and never have any hope of satisfying us, but we continue to pursue them anyway. So we have gadgets and relationships and all these things that the world says, this is what's going to satisfy you. And although we've had those things and we've tasted them, they don't satisfy. And so here's the lie that we buy into. More of what I already possess that does not satisfy me will satisfy me. So you can take anything that's created and kind of put it into this game. And this is what happens. We get it, and we're not satisfied with it. And so I think, well, if I go out and get more of that, then maybe that will satisfy us. We see this with possessions and money and relationships all the time. We get to what we thought would satisfy us. It doesn't, and so we go after more of what already doesn't work. And so the reason this alienates us from God is because it's basically telling God, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. And too often than not, we want God's stuff, but we don't want him. When Scripture tells us that the only thing that clearly satisfies is him. You can have all his stuff, but if you don't have him, you will never be satisfied. His stuff was given to you and I so that we would worship him because of it. So all those things are good, right? Nothing that generally we pursue like that is intrinsically evil in itself. And I think this is where historic Christianity has erred a lot of times, because we have began to teach as if those things themselves were evil, instead of seeing that these things should create worship in us as we experience them. So like, food should create worship, because God gave it to us, and he's the one who allowed us to experience the pleasure of good food. And you can plug anything into that. All the experiences of life, the pleasures of life, should point beyond themselves to their creator, and they should create worship in us. And all of that would move us towards the God of the universe, who alone does satisfy. And so, because we begin to pursue things other than God and put those things in God's place, we are alienated and estranged from him. But here's what God has done. In spite of our sins, our struggles, our failures, he offered himself, Jesus, on the cross to pay the price once and for all, so that we could once again be restored into right relationship with him. God in the flesh comes and he lives a perfect, spotless, blameless life. He lives a righteous life and he dies and is resurrected. Christ gets your hostile mind, your evil deeds, and he pays for them in full, and you get his righteousness. That is an incredible exchange. Christ took on himself our sin, and we get his righteousness. And that's the good news for us, because that means that we don't have to clean ourselves up so that God will like us. It's not a balance of scales. Do my good deeds outweigh my bad? My hope and all of our hope is tied in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that our hostility and alienation from him is removed, and through Christ we are reconciled to him. And he's not just stopping with us, but he's going all the way. He's not just reconciling people, but he's reconciling the world. In Romans 8, it says, creation itself will be set free from bondage and decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. I think that's kind of cool. God is not just reconciling people, he's reconciling all of creation, which gets me really curious about what some stuff is going to look like when we get there. Christ is the key to reconciliation. Without him, there is no reconciliation. And he is the reconciliator of all things. 2 Corinthians 3:18 through 21. All this is from God, who reconciled to us to himself through Christ, and has gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And then fifthly, he's the purifier of all things. He's a purifier of all things. Verse 22, he is now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. One of the things I love about this passage is it gives us a progression. God creates us, and he creates us for himself. He sustains us, he reconciles us, and then he purifies us. And I think this is such an important point, because I believe that God did not save you so that you would continue in sin. God did not save you so that you would continue in sin. But after he reconciles us, by the power of his Holy Spirit living inside us, he purifies us from the inside out. And we call this sanctification. And I believe this is what God has called us to. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Hebrews 10:10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Romans 8, 7 through 9, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And I put all these scriptures up here to show us that I think many Christians are settling for far less than what God intends for them. I believe that we have settled for far less than what God intends for us. I believe that too many people believe that we are doomed to walk in a continual cycle of failure. But I believe that God intends for us to live beyond that. Now, I'm not saying that your performance will ever be perfect. I'll make that clear. but our hearts can be made more and more like Christ. And as we walk with him, we should be able to say things like, I used to struggle with that, but God set me free from that, and I no longer struggle there. It's not about a perfect performance, but a heart that is being perfected. We are imperfect people surrounded by imperfect people. There's going to be some messiness. We're going to mess up. But Christ can work on our hearts. He can change our hearts if we let him. He did not save us so that we would continue in sin as if it were normal, but so that we would enter this process in which God purifies our hearts, and by his power, we make progress towards holiness. And when we make progress, all that we do becomes purified, because we do them with different intentions. And I really believe that sanctification means perfected motives. Perfected motives. A heart that is being perfected. Not that I will always do the right thing, not that I always think the right thing, but the intentions of my heart are set on following Christ. It's what Hal talked about when he was here, setting your will to follow Christ. When we do this, everything in our lives also becomes purified because we do them with different intentions. That's why in just a couple chapters in Colossians 3, Paul will say in verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. He wants to purify our lives, to make us and how we operate more and more like himself. It's not so much what we do, but why we do it. The intentions of our heart. Now, our natural response would be to look at this and say, how do I get that done? And that's just it. You don't. You can't sanctify yourself. God has to do the work. And sometimes I really think that means we just need to get out of his way, to allow him to have full access to our lives and just be obedient in whatever he calls us to do. And the bottom line is, he's powerful enough to do it. He's powerful enough to cleanse our hearts. And that's why I love Colossians, because it shows clearly the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ, that he is all-powerful and that he is powerful enough to cleanse the heart. And maybe in a way that we thought was impossible. So when we look at the supremacy of Christ, Paul lays out what our response should be next. And that's the third section we're going to get to this morning. That is our response to Jesus. And the first one is continue securely. Verse 23, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel you heard. What I believe that Paul is simply saying is stand your ground. Make Christ a priority in your life. Keep building on him, not shifting to other things. Heard about a man who he went into his bedroom and found a crack on his wall. So he called a painter and had the painter paint over the crack on his wall. Paid the man, all was well. A couple months later, the crack reappeared, and so he called the painter back and said, what's the deal? I thought you took care of that. The crack reappeared, and the painter came back and painted over it again and apologized for the mistake and left, and all was well. A couple months later, the crack reappeared a third time, and this time bigger than ever. So the man thought, well, I need to get a different painter. Obviously, this guy doesn't know what he's doing. So he called another painter, and the painter came and looked at the crack and said, I'm sorry, but I can't help you. He said, what do you mean you can't help me? Well, you don't have a problem with cracks on your walls. So he looked at the crack on the wall and said, what do you mean I don't have a problem? There's a crack right there. What do you mean? He said, there's a crack on the wall, but that's not your problem. So the problem is you have a shifting foundation. And I'd just be robbing you of your money if I just simply painted over the crack. Said, until you fix the foundation of your house, you're always going to have cracks on your walls. And I believe that our first response to who Christ is should be to make him the cornerstone of our lives, to build all things on his foundation. and making our relationship with him our top priority. Continue securely in him. Second response is endure gladly. And I don't like this one very much. Verse 24, I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. This is a hard one. Because no matter who you are, where you are, or how old you are going to experience suffering in life. But Paul makes this crazy statement. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. How can he do this? I believe it is because he knows who Christ is and has found that knowing and serving him is worth whatever it takes, even if it means suffering. And if it means suffering, he'll suffer gladly. Philippians 3:8, Paul says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. When we answer the question, who do you say I am? And we truly do know who Christ is, then we will endure all things gladly. And this is exactly where Darren left off last week with us, and that God wants to produce in us patience and endurance. And remember, he is our sustainer. And we will make it to the end if we lean on him. And you know what? We won't just make it. We'll make it with excellence. The original Greek Olympic Games had an interesting race in it. It was a race where the winner was not the one who crossed the finish line first, but the one who crossed the finish line with their torch still lit. And you know, I want to cross the finish line with my torch still lit. And I got to be honest with you, the past couple weeks, it's felt like my torch has dimmed a little bit. A lot of things going on. But you know, when I look to him, seek him, and keep getting to know him, then in the midst of busyness and longings and fatigue, he gives us the strength we have to keep going. Even when the road is hard, and maybe especially when the road is hard. And we can do it gladly. And when we truly see who he is, we will endure all things. And then lastly, our response should be to proclaim boldly. Verse 25, I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden through the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God to chose make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Did you know that 97% of the world has heard of Coca-Cola? 72% of the world has seen a can of Coca-Cola. 51% of the world has tasted a can of Coca-Cola. And as a company, they have only been around 124 years. If God had given the task of world evangelism to the Coca-Cola company, it might be done by now. That's probably more sad than what we want to admit, though. Matthew 28:19, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is our mission from God, that we should proclaim his gospel boldly. He has given us the task to make disciples. And when we look to Christ and we know who he is and we know him, then our natural response should be to proclaim his message. We shouldn't be able to keep this message to ourselves. But too often we let fear and questions and uncertainties pop in when we should be proclaiming the name of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we should stand on every street corner and yell at people and tell them how sinful they are. This day and age, probably not the best method to be used. But the forethought of our minds should always be that we are Christ's representatives in all that we do. And no matter where we go, who we talk to, who we encounter, we are representing Christ to them. And we should be intentionally building relationships with the lost and looking for opportunities. That's why I love what Hal Perkins had to say as far as when you go to the store, you're not going there to buy food. You're going there to make disciples and get food while you're there. When you go to the gas station to get gas, you're not there for gas. You're there to make disciples and get gas while you're at it. Everyone we encounter is an opportunity to represent Christ well. And if we encounter these people time and time again and they see Christ in us, then eventually they're going to want to know what's the matter with us. That's probably the greatest compliment I ever got was a college friend. Never talked about God to him. Never even think I mentioned I was a Christian. After a couple months, he turned to me and goes, "What's the matter with you? Why do you live this way? Why do you have this?" And I was able to share the gospel with him. Say, "This is what I have." St. Francis said this, "It is no use walking anywhere to preach unless our walking is our preaching." I believe it was John Wesley who said, "Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words." And those words are important, right? Because at some point they need to hear the gospel message. But I believe that how we live our lives in front of people is a gospel message. And eventually, we may not even have to come to them. They may come to us and say, "I want what you have." Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Notice it says, "See your good works," not "hear your good words." We give people a lot of facts about Jesus. We can talk a good game. But what they really want to see is, what difference does it actually make in how we live our lives? That's what they want to see out of us. And if we can show them the joy and peace that comes in a relationship with Christ, they will want what we have. The greatness of us being here this morning is not what we do while we're here, but it's what we do when we leave these doors. And that's what really matters. What do we do when we leave these doors this morning? And the way that you live out there will be determined by how you answer this question: who do you say Jesus is? A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us." I believe that's true. The reason that we are gathered here this morning, at least I hope, is that we are gathered for a person. We are gathered here to meet with Jesus. And all that we've talked about this morning revolves around who he is, what he's done, and how should we respond to him. When all these things fall into place, and as we go through this world, he will make a difference in other people's lives through us. I believe the most primary way that God loves other people is through people. He loves other people through people. So who is Christ to you? Do you believe what the Colossians say about Jesus? That he is supreme and sufficient in all things? And if so, what will your response be? Who do you say he is? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence this morning. Thank you for who you are, that you are the image of the invisible God, and that the fullness of God dwells in you. And God, I pray that you would help us to really wrap our minds around that fact, that we would draw closer to you as a church and as individuals, that we'd be able to answer this question clearly, and that it would affect how we live in all circumstances and how we interact with everyone we encounter. God, as we continue this morning in worship and fellowship, I ask that you would be with us, that you'd help us to encourage and lift one another up. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.